So if you are listening to this message online today, most likely it's because you know that as a church we have suspended our worship services until the end of March because of the COVID-19 outbreak. This has definitely been a stressful time for everybody on that, and yet we feel that we are doing what the Lord has led us to do in terms of limiting our getting together. So I'm very sorry that we're not gathered here together today in the church to worship the Lord, but we still have His Word to go to. We still can share that Word today. And so I'm honored to be able to bring this message to you today. And I would begin this morning with you with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank You so much that You are the God of all things and that none of this has taken You by surprise. We know, Lord, that people are panicking and fearful, and there's a lot of emotions that all of us are having. But we also know that You are the rock that doesn't move, that You are the steady one that gets us through. And so I pray today, God, that as we go to Your Word, that we would be reminded of Your truth, that we would be reminded that our God is a very present help in time of trouble, and that our God guides and directs our lives as Christians each and every day. I pray, Lord, for blessing upon the church as we go through these next few Sundays, especially where we're not gathered together. I pray, God, that we would know that whether we're together or apart physically, we are the body of Christ and we belong to You and to each other. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Word again. We pray now that You would allow it to sink into our hearts and our minds and our obedience. And we pray Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to turn back to our study through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. So Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. And the Word of God says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in My name and be able to soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Amen. So I read about a man visiting Washington, D.C., and he was in the area to have a meeting at the Pentagon. But he got caught in the endless traffic loop that kept him going over and over the Potomac River. And so he finally spots a jogger along the road and he calls out, "Which side is the Pentagon on?" And keeping his pace, the jogger answered, "I think they are on our side." Today we continue our series, A Crash Course on Our Christ. We're studying through the Gospel book of Mark, and we're looking today not at the question of which side is the Pentagon on, but which side are people on with regards to Jesus, the Christ, determining who is with Jesus, which would mean also determining who is with us who identify as Christians with Christ, which also means perceiving who is included, if you will, in the circle of Christianity and who is not. And so the critical question I want to look at today is, who is with Jesus the Christ as we examine Mark chapter 9, especially focusing on verse 40, regarding who is with us and who is against us, which ultimately will be who is against Jesus or for Him. Who is on the side of the Christ? And we begin to look at that with this incident here in Mark chapter 9. And we need to look at the subject being brought up in the context here of Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33. The disciples and Jesus are in a house in the city of Capernaum, which is in the north on the Sea of Galilee. It's also recorded, by the way, in Luke 9, 49 to 50. It's important to understand what's just happened. Jesus has just questioned His disciples on what they have been discussing on the way, verse 33. And it turns out in verse 34 that in response to His question, they are silent because what they've been discussing with one another is which of them was the greatest. It's kind of like kids on a playground arguing. I'm greater. No, I'm greater. No, I'm greater. So Jesus goes on to teach them about if you want to be great, you have to be a servant, which is what we'll focus on next week in our message. Then we look at what happens next with regards to this issue of who is on the Lord's side, who is on the side of the Christ. How do you know who is for us and on our team as Christians? So we begin in verse 38 with a disciple who speaks up. A disciple who speaks up who is called John. John talks to the teacher, Jesus. And what he tells him in verse 33 is this: Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him. Now the question is, why did John pipe up with this question or statement? Some would suggest it was embarrassment, because the disciples have just been called on the carpet by Jesus regarding arguing over who's the greatest. So basically, John changes the subject. Have you ever had a time when you're disciplining your children and they do that? They're in trouble. They know that. So they try to change the discipline, the subject. So instead of taking it, they say, oh, look at that, daddy or mommy. And they just try to distract you. So he could be doing that. Others suggest that what John says here is out of pride, to show that the disciples were trying to do well in their ministry and that they're protecting that ministry from operating outside of their perceived domain. In other words, they're zealous to do their ministry their way. Others suggest a different type of jealousy going on here. Earlier in Mark 9, the disciples could not cast out a demon from a man's son. So maybe they're jealous about this other guy doing it. Or it could be a misguided jealousy to protect Jesus as the only one who should be casting out demons. This could be similar to an Old Testament situation in Numbers chapter 11, verse 27. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 27, we're told that a man came up to Moses and said to him, Eldad and Medad, part of the people of Israel, are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said to him, Moses, my Lord, restrain them, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. This could be a misguided jealousy like back then to say, oh, someone's doing it when you should be doing it, Jesus. We shouldn't let them do it because only you can do it. Now, it's a little bit surprising here that John is the disciple who speaks up. As we know John from his gospel and his letters, we know that he's identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his letters, John expresses how we need to be loving toward fellow Christians. In fact, John was often called by the early church the apostle of love. In fact, when he was old and could barely speak, tradition says he would be carried in before the church, and all he could say to the church was, little children, love one another. He's a disciple, apostle of love, and yet here we see him having issues with loving others, which tells us, by the way, that John is a work in progress, as are we. Part of God working on him happens, I believe, in this text. Also remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the Samaritans would not let Jesus and the disciples stay in their village, we read this in Luke 9, 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? James and John sound like gangsters. You want us to rub them out for you, Jesus? Which is not very loving. In fact, in Mark 3:17, we're told that Jesus nicknamed John and his brother James sons of thunder, which kind of sounds like a motorcycle gang, which would be along the back of their leather jackets, sons of thunder. You see, God had to work on John's heart to soften him and give him love for others. So John is upset here over this person casting out demons. And the issue really is the rest of verse 38. They're doing so in your name. That's a phrase, by the way, repeated in verse 37, verse 39, and implied in verse 41 here with your name as followers of Christ. And when he uses the phrase in your name, it refers to the person of Jesus the Christ. It means literally in the authority of and understanding his power. In other words, this person is doing it according to the person, nature, and character of Jesus the Christ. It is not referring to him using the name as a magical name, Jesus the Christ. It's referring to the fact that he's doing so as he claims Christ. So in other words, this anonymous person is casting out demons and claiming Christ as the one doing it, as a true believer, it seems, in Jesus. The demons were cast out in the name and the authority of Jesus. Now, something that someone associated with Satan or demons without God cannot do that. No person can do that without being part of Jesus. You see, Jesus himself was accused by the religious leaders of casting out demons because he was associated with Satan in Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, 25, as he's being accused of being of Satan, listen to what happens. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" By the way, as a side note, this is where Ben Franklin took his famous statement regarding the founding fathers being unified when he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." So what we have here is this critical point that the exorcist was not doing this as a part of Satan's work, but of Jesus' work. He was not a fraud. We see people being frauds later on in Acts, but here again I see a true believer in Jesus the Christ. So if he's a believer, he's saying that this is the power of Jesus the Christ, what's John's problem? And the real issue for John is in verse 38. He says, "We tried to prevent him." The "we" there refers to, I believe, James and his brother John, maybe all the disciples. And the word "prevent" means to hinder, forbid, to keep from. They literally were trying to stop him and intercede in what he was doing. But why? Why? Is it because getting rid of demons is a bad idea? No. But here's what he says in verse 38. "But because he was not following us." Now notice, it does not say it is not because he was not following you, Jesus, but he's not following us. In other words, he's not on our team from John's perspective. He's not following us. He's not part of the inner circle. He's not doing things our way. And by the way, the word "following" verse 38 means to be on the road with. So John is answering the question, who is on our side, with only those who are in the inner circle, on the road with us. That's the ones who we should support. And then in verse 39, we see Jesus speaks up. Jesus speaks up beginning in verse 39. The Christ makes a correction. Jesus says, "Do not hinder him," and it's in the imperative command. Literally, he's saying, "Stop it." And the word "hinder" is the same word as "prevent" in verse 38. "Because if they are performing miracles in my name," Jesus says, verse 39, "they won't be able to speak evil of me, because they will see that faith in my name, confirmed by the miracle, is what matters most." And then Jesus gives that key teaching here in verse 40. He addresses the question of who is on our side. He says again in verse 40, "For he who is not against us is for us." And the phrase "for us" can be translated "on our side." So in verse 40 we could read, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Now in Matthew 12:30, Jesus states this in the negative. He says, "He who is not with me is against me." In other words, he who does not believe in me as the Christ, my personhood, my being, my mission, is not on my side, nor on the side of Christians who are true believers. So the crucial issue again is, which side are people on? Are they for Jesus or against Jesus? And he illustrates that the ones that are on his side are those who will minister to other Christians, who will give a cup of water to drink to his followers because, notice, of your name as followers of Christ, verse 41. Those who bear his name, doing things in his name. So to summarize, Jesus is pointing out, it seems, that the exorcist is on our side. Don't hinder him. But he's stating the larger truth. They are not against us if they are truly operating in my name, under my authority, in accepting me as Lord and Savior, the Christ. In other words, if they are in agreement with your faith, belief, and commitment to me as Jesus the Christ, leave them alone to serve me and even cooperate with them. This is a very important lesson for us today in dealing with the question of who is on the side of the Christ, who is on our side. I want to answer that question a little bit this morning. But first of all, let me start with two cautions in answering the question, who is on our side or who is on the side of the Christ. The first is, beware of boundaries that we set for those we will accept as believers. Beware of boundaries that we set for those who we will accept as believers. You see, that was John's problem. The boundary was, they are not with us. They are not part of our specific group. And Jesus' boundary was, are they operating in my name and authority? See, I believe, and I confess myself, we are guilty of drawing non-biblical boundaries to decide who is on our side. Oftentimes, they are narrow boundaries that we set as to who's in and who is out of the faith. Some years ago, I read about the comedian Emo Phillips, and this is the story that he tells. He says this, in conversation with a person I recently met, I asked, are you Protestant or Catholic? My new acquaintance replied, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too, I said, Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too, I shouted. We continued to go back and forth. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. See, we set up these boundaries as who's in and who's out, often based on the wrong criteria, like what denomination or type of church we think is on our side. We presume a person being a Christian or not based on their church name or affiliation or style or, again, denomination. Up until 1997, our church was affiliated with American Baptist Churches USA. That's when we left the denomination in 1997. But I remember the number of times before that when people would find out that affiliation, that we were American Baptists, and they would wonder about us. They'd say, well, but, I don't know, are you still Christian? And by the way, listen to these interesting comments on denominations. Martin Luther himself once said, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, agreed. Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion. Charles Spurgeon, regarded as one of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time, similarly said, I look forward with pleasure to the day that there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. we set up boundaries for accepting others as believers based not only on denominations, but based on methodologies of ministry, worship practices, Bible translations, church polity, ordinances. There are even some I've met over the years who have questioned our being Christians, get this, at USTIC, or at least being suspect or being lesser Christians based on the choices we've made as a church. Now, understand quickly, I am not saying that there are no boundaries in defining believers. We do hold to orthodox and irreducible minimums of the faith. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We contend for the faith. We hold to key doctrines of Christianity, stated from Scripture, summarized by the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Doctrines we hold to, such as who God is, the nature of Jesus the Christ. We hold to the gospel, to the Bible being the Word of God. These are irreducible minimums. Beloved, I am in no way wanting to give the impression that there are not essentials that define the Christian faith, that we must agree on to call ourselves Christians. We hold to these essentials, these irreducible minimums of the faith. But I also agree with the quote that says, in the essentials, we need unity. In the non-essentials, we need liberty. And in all things, we need charity or love. The issue is we need to wrestle with setting boundaries beyond the Bible that exclude when we should include. We must beware of what one author called narrow exclusivism. So the first caution is beware of the boundaries we set for those we will accept as believers. The second caution in answering the question, who is on our side, the side of the Christ, beware of excluding those whom Jesus is including. Beware of excluding those whom Jesus is including. And those whom Jesus includes are those who are for him. In other words, their core value is the Christ. They adhere to his deity. He is eternal God who took on humanity without diminishing his deity. The core value of his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection and salvation by faith alone through grace alone. Now, there are other issues or concerns or differences in practice. But when all is said and done, if we're really honest, the core value of Jesus the Christ is the bedrock on which they and therefore we together must stand. So the litmus test is, what is believed regarding Jesus as the Christ? Remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and to annoy Paul. In Philippians 1:18, Paul writes, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. They had the wrong motives for preaching Jesus, but they had the right Christ. So beware of excluding those whom Jesus is including. Which leads to three guidelines for answering the question, who is on our side or who is on the side of the Christ? The first guideline in answering that question is do not confuse methodology with message. Do not confuse methodology with message. See, much of our disagreements over who we think is on our side as Christians boils down to methods of ministry, from high church to low church, from focusing on preaching styles to focusing on age groups to focusing on cultural issues or ways we communicate the gospel or ways we reach people for Christ to the ways we worship to the ways even we do missions. Those are major disagreements often that are not the important things. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, many years ago, was questioned as to really being a Christian because he went native. He dressed as a Chinese person and followed their customs, and people said, oh, you're not a Christian because of that. Again, his methodology, not his message. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. Doctrine and the essential truths of Scripture matter to me deeply. We need to be on guard against those things that would deny Jesus as God who took on humanity, as 1 John 4 tells us. We must be on guard against those who would preach another gospel, We need to, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4, watch out for doctrines of demons. We must watch out for those who make false claims of the miraculous or who speak and teach outside of scriptural truth and contrary to scripture. We must be careful of those who use biblical Christian words and terms but change their meanings. We must be careful to use his name and not just say that I'm claiming that name in terms of not understanding what it really means. And Paul also is warned that we don't want to talk about those who have the name of Christ who think that they are the Christ. So there are guidelines, there are guardrails. But again, we must be honest enough in looking at others who claim to be Christians to truly hear the message that doesn't fall into those error categories, and to make sure that we look at not what others say they said or teach about what we hear, but directly find out, is that what they really said? To clarify the message, to go to the source, but also to get wise counsel, to not dismiss someone as not being a Christian without really, truly investigating everything that is taught. And if it is a message that gets Jesus the Christ right, then despite my disagreements with their methodology, Jesus talked about the wineskins in Matthew 9, and I see that the wine is still Jesus, the core is still Jesus, then we must admit they are on the same side. The first guideline, do not confuse methodology with message. The second guideline is answering the question of who is on our side by looking at discernment and debate, as different than suspicion and labeling. I believe in discernment and debate among Christians. There's no doubt there are times to sift through teaching and methods and ministries, to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who examined the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught to them was true. But what I am not for is so much suspicion and labeling of one another, where we immediately go to a label or an exclusion because they, quote, are not of us. We label or exclude because it isn't our favorite preacher or author or teacher, or they're not endorsed by our favorite preacher or author or teacher, or rejected by them. We label or exclude because of a preference or a position, not a biblical teaching. My fear is that we have this knee-jerk exclusion and intolerance that can be excuses for the very hard work, and it's hard work, of discernment. It takes prayer, it takes wisdom, it takes searching scripture to truly be discerning. I am saddened by the amount of energy and effort that we Christians put into attacking one another, and we forget who the real enemy is. You know, what if John, etc., had succeeded in hindering the person trying to cast out the demons as a true believer in Jesus the Christ? The demon wins. Dr. David Garland, in his commentary on Mark, says, "This openness to others to be Christians will trouble anyone more intent on establishing the limits of who is in and who is out than on winning the war against the enemy. The enemy becomes anyone who is not one of us instead of Satan." Again, see what Jesus says in verse 39. "They won't be able to keep working in my name truly and speak evil of me." I take that to mean that I can let go and let God more work in dealing with differences with those who work in Jesus' name. In other words, I can trust the Holy Spirit more in giving His children wisdom and discernment as to what is fad and style versus what is foundational and of substance. Discernment and debate, absolutely yes. Suspicion and fear and labeling and name-calling, no. My plea would be that we set aside the name-calling and the labeling and the judgmentalism and even the intolerance and get back to the dialogue and civility in our disagreements to find out who is with Jesus. The second guideline for answering the question of who is on our side, who is with Jesus, is to see discernment and debate as different than suspicion and labeling. Now, the third guideline for answering the question of who's on our side, the side of Christ, is to hold to biblical truth with the wisdom of a gracious spirit. Hold to biblical truth with the wisdom of a gracious spirit. I admit that I tend, as many of you do, toward the sons of thunder approach. Lord, do you want to call us to call down fire from heaven? Lord, do you want us to attack, question, belittle, exclude, and demean them as not following us? That's the easier way. The harder way, by far, is the way of a gracious spirit. Beloved, to be disagreeing without being disagreeable. To contend for the faith, yes, without being contentious. To see the common ground in Christ we have. To major in the majors and not the minors. To hold to biblical truth with the wisdom of a gracious spirit. There's an old ditty that says, "Think as I think, do as I do, and then, only then, will I fellowship with you." Beloved, that's the attitude that Jesus the Christ cautions against. To instead, he teaches us to follow his teaching in answering the question, who is on our side? To again hear what Jesus says in verse 40, "He who is not against us is on our side." Would you pray with me? Lord God, this is a difficult topic in a world that has so many different teachings, either against your word or misguided in your word. And so, God, I pray that as we go through this text, as we hear the words of Jesus, that we would have the gracious spirit, that we would have the discernment, that we would have the ability to go to Scripture and to graciously look at Scripture, contend for the faith, but also not be contentious. Lord, forgive us when we have excluded when we should have included. Forgive us when we should have been kinder and gracious. And Lord, help us to again truly examine the teachings of your word, to not try to always be figuring out who's not in, but to say, I celebrate who is in, that I work with for the gospel of Christ. Oh Lord, give us that discernment and that wisdom, that gracious spirit, that we would hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.